Christ is risen. Good to be with you all this morning. Good to see all the visitors here with us. Welcome, and I trust that you can join as we worship together. I have to give one shout out, though, to Guy and Diane for being here. They're part of us. And thank you, Hannah, for bringing them. Going into the message, I love spring. Right now, it's a little bit dreary out there. It's blowing rain. It's coming down. But to me, spring is the most beautiful time of the year for many reasons. And it's by far my favorite season. My bias leads me to believe that it's God's favorite season, too. Now, that's a bias, but I'm not afraid to say that. New life springing from the dormant weather, the winter, and so forth. You have the daffodils, the tulips coming out early on. Then we have the cherry blossoms in D.C., and this is a couple of snapshots from 10 days ago when Vonnie and I were in for the sunrise. And then the red buds and the dogwoods that are just starting to pop. And dogwoods are my favorite spring flower. But all of these brighten the drab of winter as the days are warmer and longer. But they also give us a picture of the resurrection, of new life. And I don't believe there is any coincidence the fact that this picture in nature of the resurrection is actually when the resurrection occurred. It was actually, I think it's a foreshadowing of, it's an expression of the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I won't hold it against any of you if you have another favorite season, but spring is definitely mine. After one of the bleakest days in the history of the world, when Jesus was unjustly condemned, tortured, and crucified, which is one of the cruelest methods of execution, there was a literal darkness and heaviness over the world, and it hung over Jerusalem in particular. You know, it was dark for 3 hours as Jesus died around noon. And I try to put myself in the disciples' and his closest friend's shoes on that Friday and then Saturday. What were they going through? What were their emotions? Reading the gospel accounts, you don't really see much of that, but it really makes me wonder, what is it that they were thinking about leading up to the resurrection? There was certainly deep grief over the loss, over the death of a close friend, their master, their teacher, their role model for the last 3 years. And then come Sunday morning, and they realize the tomb is open and Jesus' body is no longer there. I don't know what all emotions they were feeling. I believe there was confusion. There was probably elation. There was also fear, bewilderment. Probably the idea, am I dreaming? There was denial. Is this really true? Joy, uncertainty. There's a lot of things that they were feeling, I believe. And even just trying to sort out what was going on. So as we read some of these accounts, I think it's good for us just to think about some of that emotional piece that we can just kind of gloss over the narrative of the words, but there's really something far deeper going on. I'm not making any apologies. I'm going to be rereading some scriptures that have already been referenced this morning. I think it's good for us to hear it more than once, and so we're going to be doing that. I'm going to start what Ivan read in Matthew 28, first 8 verses. And here again, just pay attention to what's going on here. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing like white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became dead like men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Now, there's so much that I think we miss in reading an account like this, and just a couple of things that I want to point out here. In first century Middle Eastern culture, women were greatly devalued. To the extent that their testimony in court was considered invalid. They were not legitimate witnesses in court. They were considered, they couldn't be trusted. What they said didn't really count or even matter. And yet here, it's two women that first come to the tomb, and they are the ones that see that Jesus isn't there, and they are the ones that are telling others. It's such a beautiful picture of God valuing every person in the in creation. The other thing that I'm stunned when I read this, what happened to the guards? The guards trembled with and became like dead men. But then Jesus is, the angel is talking to the women, who I guess were a lot braver than the guards, and said, don't fear. Again, the contrast here is just kind of unbelievable when you think about it, what was going on here. So Mary Magdalene and this other Mary went to the tomb very early, before dawn, and Matthew describes an earthquake and a bright angel. The guards fell down, and the angel declares the fact of Jesus' resurrection. He says, don't be afraid, because he is not here. He is risen from the dead. And they left quickly, but notice it says they left with fear and great joy. They were a bit puzzled by all of this as well, I believe. And so that is one perspective of the story. John 20 tells another perspective. I'd like for you to turn your Bibles in John 20. We're going to be reading that because there's some additional details and color that come out in John 20. While you're turning there, 10 years ago, I had the privilege of spending several days in Jerusalem, in old city of Jerusalem, visiting some friends. And here is a picture of what is called the Garden Tomb. And this is one of the sites. There's also the traditional tomb that is in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And I don't know which of these was the actual tomb that Jesus was buried in, or if it was either one of these. This is a close-up picture, and there's a wooden door on the inside here that opens up, and that's on there. And they have the railing there, and this is the actual tomb where it believes that Jesus was laid. I don't know which of these tombs is the actual tomb, but it is just something special about being there and imagining what this must have been. The garden tomb seems totally plausible to me, but I don't know. But it really gives a good visual backdrop of what we read here in the gospel accounts. So let's read John 20, and then I'll be talking us through this, making a few comments and so forth after this as well. Now, on the first day of the week, and again, pay attention to the details and even some of the things that are going on here. It's more than just information here, but it's what is going on in these people's lives. This is a real traumatic event for many of these people. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been upon Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go and to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so am I sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So like I said, this just adds another person's perspective of what happened that morning. And while they don't seem to exactly line up, I don't question the validity of either one of them. It's a perspective and so forth, and the remembering the account. But Mary arrives at the tomb when it's still dark. She runs and tells Simon, Peter, and John, or it's assumed that it's John, declaring that the tomb's empty, but questions where the body really is because she just wondered. And all three of them ran back to the tomb, with John getting there first and stepping inside the open tomb because the stone had been rolled back. Peter followed, maybe a little bit more reluctantly, and I wondered what was going through Peter's mind as he stepped through there, as they ran toward the tomb. Was he thinking about that look that Jesus had given him just before the crucifixion, after he had denied him the third time? I don't know, but I have to wonder if that's not what was going through his mind. So both John and Peter step inside and see Jesus' grave clothes and the face cloth laying there, neatly folded, but there was no body, no Jesus. It says John saw and believed, but didn't understand that Jesus had risen from the dead. I don't know what that all means, but they're trying to understand, they're trying to sort through this, but then I find it interesting. John and Simon Peter go back to their homes. Doesn't that seem like a little bit of an odd thing to do after something this traumatic has just happened? But Mary stayed there. She was weeping. And that's when the angels appeared. And after stating that, you know, Jesus' body is missing, she wants to know, where is it? And they don't respond. But instead, Jesus, who was nearby, asked why she's weeping. And Mary recognized his voice when he said her name, Mary. And then Mary went back to the disciples, told them what, that Jesus was indeed alive and well and that she had seen him. But again, it's the woman that are carrying the bulk of this message and this testimony, if you will. And the disciples, in a different way, but were in a locked room, and it says they were in fear. They were afraid of the Jews and the Romans. And they were wondering, maybe they weren't fully believing what Mary had told them. I don't know. But, you know, the Roman soldiers could have showed up and accused them of stealing Jesus' body. But Jesus presents himself, says, peace to you. And he shows them his hands and his side. And then this happens again 8 days later when Thomas is with them. So apparently Thomas did not even see Jesus for 8 days, which seems a little bit odd, but apparently that's what happened. So now here we are 2,000 years later, and we're here on this Sunday morning because of his resurrection, and as somewhat already mentioned, that we are here every Sunday morning because of the resurrection. If it were not for the resurrection, we would not be here. And that is something I think we do well to remind ourselves more frequently than we do, that we're gathered here to worship because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, on that resurrection Sunday 2,000 years ago, the Romans and the Jews had a problem. They had to come up because the body was not there, and they knew that. The guards had collapsed, and so they had to collude to come up with a story that they will all stick to and accuse the disciples of stealing Jesus' body. And we read this continuing in Matthew 28. Verses 11 to 15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. There is so much about this story that just seems so unlikely. Not only was this highly unlikely because of the mismatched skills of the soldiers versus the disciples. I mean, that's an obvious one. But the Roman soldiers also claim to have fallen asleep while on guard, which was a crime that was punishable by death. And so this was the story they came up with, but they stuck to it. And it's interesting that the challenges and the lies and the questions about the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus continue to this day. And I believe the reason is because it is so foundational, so critical to the Christian faith. It's the one thing that can be attacked, that can undermine the Christian faith. And unbelievers find a way to dismiss the resurrection, or if they don't, then Christianity has some kind of credibility, and unbelievers don't want that. But yet, and then in addition to that, the closest friends of Jesus gave their lives because of their belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Who would give up their life for a lie? And there's a couple of examples that I have for this. I don't remember this. I was too young. But after the Watergate scandal in the early 70s, President Nixon's 12 advisors vowed to protect the president at all costs. And as I understand it, and they were going to cover up the crime, and they had a story to tell. But even within that, within 2 weeks, one of these 12 decided to tell the truth and expose the president and others close to him in exchange for a reduced sentence. So a lie that they had all agreed upon even didn't hold up for 2 weeks under pressure in that way. In the mid-1970s, Daniel Rogers was an evangelist and an apostle of a fringe movement of the Mormon Church called the Church of Christ with the Elijah Message. He married a close friend of my parents and our family, Beth Beachy. My sister's name is Elizabeth, named after my grandma, but we called her Beth because of this friendship. Daniel and Beth Rogers lived in Harrison, Arkansas, where we lived, moved in 1976. So he had a small church there in town. In February of 1978, Daniel Rogers' mother died in Harrison. She was 89 years old. I was 11 years old at the time. He boldly and publicly claimed that he was going to raise her from the dead, and that he had the faith to do that. Rather than having her body embalmed, he packed it on dry ice for about a week before putting her body in a freezer. And then, these pictures are horrible because from newspaper back then, here they're getting ready to load the freezer into a hearse to move it across the state line into Missouri because Arkansas officials insisted that he bury her and quit his nonsense. The story made national news. For 3 weeks, including an Easter Sunday, he conducted multiple services, earnestly praying that she would raise from the dead. One of the first tries, there was about 500 people present to witness this miracle. Obviously, she did not raise from the dead, and she was eventually buried in a local cemetery, in a church cemetery. However, I do not doubt for a moment that would Daniel Rogers have thought that he could convince the public with a story saying that the freezer is empty and that she's alive again, he would have done so. Because he wanted wanted to prove that he had the faith. But however, when there's a dead body that needs to be hidden and a live person that needs to be created, concocting such a revelation story is just impossible. The disciples didn't have to concoct a story. Rather, it was the Romans and the Jews that had to come up with a story to explain it, because the tomb was empty and Jesus was walking around. They had to explain away both of those things. And then we see in Acts 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, which this is a continuation of Luke, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many infallible proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So in these opening verses of Acts, Luke records that Jesus appeared to the disciples during the 40 days between the resurrection and his ascension into heaven, and he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. I have often wondered, what all did Jesus teach them during those 40 days? We don't really have insight into that. What is evident is that the disciples were far bolder and far stronger after Pentecost, which was 10 days after Jesus' ascension, than they were prior to the crucifixion or even at the point of the resurrection and the days that followed that. The disciples were emboldened and empowered. There was conviction. There was strength that was way beyond themselves. 10 of the 12 all but Judas and John gave up or were martyred for their faith because of their conviction of who Jesus was and that he rose again. But Jesus didn't limit his appearances after the crucifixion to these 11 apostles and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. But we see in 1 Corinthians 15 that it really went way beyond that. First part, verses of chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you were saved, which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, and unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. So this is Paul writing this to the church at Corinth some 20, 30 years after Christ's resurrection. And he appeared to 500 brothers at one time following the resurrection. And so this only further validates the authenticity of the resurrection. The fewer people that know the lie, the more likely is you can maintain that lie. But the more people that know something, the far less possibility of doing that. So, but then he also emphasizes the centrality of the resurrection in the gospel. When he says he's delivered to you as first importance, Jesus died for our sins. That requires an acknowledgement that we are sinners and that we are estranged from God apart from what Christ did for us. And then Jesus was buried and that he was raised again on the third day. Paul emphasizes that these three facts are the most critical for every believer to understand and embrace by faith. Notice what's absent: Jesus' birth, his ministry, the miracles. None of that is listed here as of first importance. Is Paul dismissing any of those aspects? Absolutely not. But he's saying that if we don't believe these three central truths, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again, we cannot be a believer. And then continuing and jumping down a little further in 1 Corinthians 15, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there were no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who had fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope for in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Our faith, our gathering here on Sunday mornings, our church is useless. It's vain. It's futile apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But not only is it a historical fact, but it's a present reality for today. Jesus is alive today. He's alive now. And he is redeeming each one of us every day. Back in verse 1, Paul wrote, had the phrase that we are being saved. It doesn't say we are saved, but we are being saved. It's an ongoing process for us. Colossians 3, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hid with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. in new life. Philippians 3, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Jesus died, past tense, for our sins. He is redeeming and sanctifying us each day. That's present tense in an ongoing reality. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, for he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We are born again into a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Several years ago, I would have considered Jesus' resurrection as the greatest miracle in the history of the world. And maybe you say, well, that's what you've been saying, pretty much. And I, as you can tell, I'm not dismissing the significance of the resurrection, but the more I think about it, I believe the greatest miracle of all is the incarnation. God becoming man, the Holy Spirit impregnating the teenage Virgin Mary, and Jesus, the Son of God, being born, becoming part of creation with that he himself had made, and living among mankind, fully man, fully God. It's an astounding miracle, and it's impossible by human logic. So, if or since we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, no miracle should surprise us. He's God. He created the entire universe. So healing the sick, turning the water into wine, multiplying bread and fishes to feed thousands, walking on the water. Why does that surprise us? Since he was or is God, I mean, you kind of have to wonder how. Since he is God, death could not, by that very nature, keep him in the grave. Because he's God. That was impossible. And so I think that in a lot of ways, the incarnation is really what is the greatest miracle of all, but this is just reinforcing who Jesus was. Wrapping up here with the verses from the end of 15, of 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. A couple of things I want to mention here. First, as I read the first part of this passage, I think it's such a beautiful to visualize the resurrection. I even think of this in terms of funerals and so forth. If you look at a tulip bulb, it's ugly in comparison to the tulip. I think that is a picture of our human bodies and the ultimate resurrection. Our human bodies are buried, but there's life within that that is far more gorgeous than anything that we can even visualize. And so that's one aspect of, I think, that Paul is describing here in 1 Corinthians 15. But not only has Jesus resurrected from the grave, he is returning again for all of his faithful disciples. And we have that promise. And until that promise is fulfilled, we wait. We continue serving the Lord because Jesus Christ is risen. He is reigning now, and he is returning for his disciples. Let's stand together for a benediction. Father, thank you so much for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for defeating death and Satan on the cross. Thank you that Jesus is alive and reigning today. Thank you that he is coming again as he promised. And we can have full confidence that this is true, just as the resurrection is a true fact in history. I pray that we who believe in, put our trust in, those of us who pledge our allegiance to King Jesus and his kingdom, will be faithful citizens and ambassadors for him, representing your kingdom faithfully here on earth. Empower us with your Spirit. Work in and through us as we live our lives for your honor and your glory forever and ever. Ask a blessing on the meal that's been provided, prepared for us. Pray that you would bless it to our nourishment. Bless our fellowship on this glorious resurrection day. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of his eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.